We should pause this morning to acknowledge the incredible dynamics and the sacrificial love and the powerful emotion that's involved in mothering. A woman carries in her body, in her being, another human being who is developing in a marvelous, mysterious fashion, and who will be born, who will be birthed into this world. And a separation occurs as the baby is born and is joyfully welcomed into the world. And it's the first of many separations that are a part of parenting and mothering. And in the hours and in the months and in the years following, mommy experiences wonderful times of bonding and intimacy and a lot of letting go, of thrusting forth into the world in various ways. How many of you have seen the cover, the controversial cover of Time magazine, and heard some of the discussion about that? A few of you have. A lot of you haven't. I don't know if it's on the newsstands now. It certainly has been on the television, and it's been talked a lot about. It shows a mother breastfeeding her almost 4-year-old son as he stands on a chair beside her. And the cover title is, "Are You Mother Enough?" And it's generated, obviously, lots of criticism and lots of conversation. But I want to suggest that the deeper and the far more meaningful issue is not breastfeeding and the timing of weaning, but it's the greater issues of nurturing and loving and letting go and loving always. The first day of preschool or kindergarten, the first time staying away from mommy and daddy overnight, maybe at grandma and grandpa's place, or maybe off to camp or something, taking off to college, going off to college or military service, getting married and establishing one's own home. Times of letting go like this are a natural and are a necessary part of parenting. And often they are filled with a sweet, aching blend of sorrow and of love and of pride. I was talking with Jeff here. We were talking about the wedding you guys had here recently, and I think a week ago I was sharing with you about when our daughter got married. And my wonderful wife came up with a great idea, because I was going to walk Rochelle down the aisle, and then I was going to perform the wedding. So I walked down the aisle, and I talked to her. The music went way down, and this was Donna's idea, and just Rochelle and Donna and the organist and I, or the pianist, and I knew. And as we walked down the aisle, I talked to Rochelle about remembering when she was born and about how we loved having her as our daughter and been praying for her. And then I handed her off to Jason, and I did a turnaround and went to the front and performed the wedding. In the sometime in the last few months, over this all this transition that's been going on in our lives, and I forget the exact place where we were, what we were doing, but I remember saying to Donna, I said, "You know, I really miss our kids. I really miss the kids right now." And I suppose I was just having a melancholy moment or something, and just found myself talking about that. But you know, an incredibly sad and difficult parent-child separation happens when a child rebels and walks away, slamming the door in their parents' faces. And on this Mother's Day, some of you moms and dads too may be aching inside because a child has left on those terms, is literally gone. Some parents don't even know where the kids are, or maybe it's just gone emotionally. They've just checked out and slammed the door that way. Or it could be that some of you maybe even as an adult today, maybe a parent yourself, maybe you are the one who somewhere along the way slammed the door. I suppose all of us at least know someone where this is the kind of situation, and we're concerned about someone where this kind of walking out, slamming the door, rebellion has taken place. So Jesus told a story that speaks to rebels and to those who are aching because of rebellion. It's probably likely one of the most well-known and loved stories in the whole world. And it has a great ending. It has an incredible ending. And I think on Mother's Day, we would like a good ending to the story, right? Last week, we listened to the story focusing on the Father, the squinting, sprinting Father. Next week, we're going to try to understand the situation with the pouting older brother as all of his being nice becomes a vice. Today we focus on the younger brother, the rebel, the prodigal son on the run. And the wonderful, hopeful message on this Mother's Day is that the worst of rebels can come home. The worst of rebels can come home. Rebels who have left, who have slammed the door behind them as they headed off for greener grass and better times, rebels who have left can come home. Now, again, Jesus is telling his stories to an audience of tax collectors and sinners who have gathered around him, and to the Pharisees and teachers of the law who were grumbling about how Jesus welcomed sinners. And you remember that whole dynamic, and we'll talk more about that next week. So Jesus, to this kind of mixed audience, he told a brief story about the shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep who are safe in the fold, and he goes off to search for the one who is lost and in danger. And he told about the woman sweeping her floors, looking high and low for the one coin she had lost out of her treasury of 10. And in both cases, the story concludes with celebration when the lost was found and with a comment that there's a great celebration in heaven when one sinner repents. There's much rejoicing in the heavenly realms when one sinner repents. And then we come to Luke chapter 15, verse 11. So he's told the two stories, now this story. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them." Now we need to hear, we need to listen closely enough to hear the attitude behind the words of this greedy, rebellious son. What he was really saying to his father was this, "Hey, old man, I know that you're supposed to die first, but that ain't happening soon enough. So how about dishing it over? How about giving it over to me now? I wish you were dead, but give me the goods because I'm leaving and I'm going where there's some real life and where there's some real action. I'm out of here. So give me what ultimately is going to be mine anyway." And with this awful attitude, we should also consider the matter of some accounting. The son wants his stuff, and he wants it now rather than waiting around for the old man to die. Well, the stuff is tied up in land and livestock and other kinds of properties, and it takes some time to liquidate all that in order to cut him a check, so there will be a loss involved. So the father is losing his son, and he's losing out financially as he makes the moves necessary to free up his assets. He's putting stuff up on Craigslist. He's doing all that kind of stuff to do what he can to get some funds. Got to sell it, and got to sell it soon. Made me think of a friend of mine who went through this kind of loss recently when his divorcing wife demanded cash, even though it came at great cost because of sudden liquidation. She said, "I don't care. and he's involved in real estate and all of those kinds of things. And she said, I don't care. I don't care. I just want it, and I want it now. Cash it out. Belongs to me. And as the process continues in this liquidation to free up the funds, folks around town witness the demise of the family. And that's another kind of loss. So there's lots of loss incurred due to the determination of the rebellious son who, come hell or high water, he's going to get away. John Ortberg imagines what is happening this way, and I quote from John. He's a great pastor and preacher and a PhD in psychology. So John writes, so for several days, this is such a weighty deal. The father keeps wondering while he's liquidating his assets, will my boy come to his senses? Will he change his mind? Will I get him back? But he won't. The day cannot come soon enough for this boy. And when that cashier's check is ready, he walks out of that gate. He shakes the dust off that little town off his little feet. He shakes the dust of that little town off his feet. And he cannot leave fast enough. And he never looks back. Rebels like that. Sinners who initiate the leaving, who make the move, if they listen, if they keep listening, they'll come to know that they can go home. They can go home. And even if and when they have really blown it, rebels who've totally blown it can come home. Not long after that, it says in verse 13, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. He's off to the big city, you know. He's off to the bright lights and the action, the booze and the other stuff to make you feel really great, and all the women and the parties and all the action and fun that money can buy. It's I suppose, like an ongoing, never-ending spring break kind of party atmosphere. And then it winds down, it grinds down, and the funds are disappearing just as the times are getting really hard. And it turns out to be more than just an economic downturn. Things get really bad, really fast. Ortberg comments this way on what the Bible says about a great famine. In that day when a great famine struck, there was no outside communication, no world vision, no telethons, no way for a world to know what's going on there, and no transportation system if they did. No hope. So a great famine meant, and there are accounts of this kind of thing in the ancient world, it meant murder and thievery and bodies left outside to rot on the street and children being sold into slavery and even cannibalism. So the young man is far away from home. His resources have vanished and he's hungry. And he wonders, he begins to wonder how long he's going to survive. It goes without saying, this is not working. He has blown it. He's blown it big time. And he just may die out there alone. But he's a schemer. And somehow he gets hired on, only to find himself out in the country feeding pigs, for him and his culture, his background, a detestable, lowly, shame-filled kind of task. And as the hunger intensifies, he hopes that he might even sneak some pods, some carob pods, the long black pods with seeds in them from the pig slop. This really is not working for him. At all. Nancy Ortberg, John's wife, summarizes something many of us have come to realize. She writes this, I like this phrase, pain is an amazing professor. Pain is an amazing professor. Pain somehow opens us up to lessons that go unheeded while we are feeling just fine. So the grabby, rebellious young son is in pain. His stomach, his pride, and maybe even his heart are beginning to really hurt. He has blown it. He has blown it to such an extent that there may be no way out. And with that realization, the pain spreads and it intensifies. He's learning. He's learning maybe that things back home really weren't so awfully bad, and that the old man maybe wasn't totally out of tune. And he's realizing that he has made some fatal mistakes. And it says in verse 17, when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death." He's blown it. He's in great pain, and he's starting to come to his senses. Maybe that's the signal for coming to your senses. You know, he's just blown it, and he's starting to come to his senses. And even though he doesn't know if it's at all possible, and though he fears the ramifications, he is starting to consider that he might just go home. It might be his only hope. Rebels who have blown it and who are afraid to go home, they need to turn toward home. They need to know that they can go home. If you were here last week, you heard about Kazaza. Kazaza. John Ortberg writes this way: the prodigal does not head home immediately. He does not head home until he's on the brink of death. Why not? Because he knows what's waiting for him if he does. When a Jewish boy squandered his inheritance among the Gentiles, if he dared to try to return home, the entire community would gather upon his return. And as a symbol of how destructive he had been, how he had broken his relationship with that community, broken his family, broken his father, it was a very visual culture, and this was a very dramatic gesture. You think about this, the entire community would gather together, and when that boy tried to come home, they would take a pot, as a clay pot, as a symbol of his life, and they would break it before him, in front of him, in his face. This is a way of saying, this is the brokenness that you have caused in our community. You have broken everything that's good. You have broken trust. You have broken community. Worse, you have broken the heart of your father. Your damage is beyond repair. So let this be a symbol of your brokenness. Let these be the broken pieces of your broken life. You are not whole. You are not welcome. You are not family. You are cut off. In fact, they called this ceremony the Kazaza, which is Hebrew for the cutting off. And then Ortberg, in his typical fashion, says, can we all say that together? Kazaza? Kazaza. Kazaza. And he says, you are Kazaza. Some of us have felt this kind of brokenness. Well, the boy knows what's waiting for him if he tries to come home. That's why he stays away, even when there is so much pain, even when there is a great famine, not just an economic turndown, but a great famine. But finally, he says to himself, even this is better than dying. So he decides to return. He fears his father. He fears the community. He maybe fears his brother. I'm thinking he does fear what he's going to hear from his brother. He fears all of the no longer welcome here signs, the Kazaza. But the son knows that he needs to take this journey home. Ruined, fearful rebels need to know that they can go home. Verse 17, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I'll set out and go back to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. Rebels who are heading home need to know that they can come home. Listen now. They need to know that they can come home even if the depth of their repentance is questionable. I want to say that again. I've been thinking a lot about that. Rebels who are on the way home need to know that they can come home even if the depth or purity of their repentance is questionable. Have you ever heard this? Have you ever said this about someone else or about yourself? Is their repentance genuine? Are they truly sorry? Or are they just sorry that they got caught? Familiar? I think so. King David, a man after God's own heart. He's guilty of adultery and then the murder of his mistress's husband. And his repentance comes only after the prophet Nathan nails him as the guilty one. Truly sorry or sorry that he got caught? Or some strange mix of both. So now the returning rebel, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I'll set out and go back to my father and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. Is the son truly sorry? Or is he scheming once again? Things are not working for him. He's hungry, and he's thinking that he just may die if things keep going the way they are. He has his speech ready for his father. Is he calculating? Or is he confessing? Or is it somehow both? Does it matter? Does it matter? He's on the way home. He's heading home. To repent is to turn around. It's to do a 180. And for many years, and I've shared this with some of you, for many years I thought of repentance as a turning from, a turning away from evil, from bad things, from sin. I am thinking much more these days of repentance as a turning toward. It's a turning toward hope. Turning toward life, turning toward God, turning toward home. I think the returning rebel, I don't know, but I think he may have had some somewhat murky motives, may not have been totally pure spiritually and relationally, not purely repentant. Gets to be a strange mix sometimes. But he had turned toward home. And he could never have imagined what would happen as he got near. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son and he threw his arms around him and he kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and he's found. And so they began to celebrate. Some may have reason to question the returning rebel's purity. How genuine he was, you know. The community certainly would have had their judgment. His older brother certainly questioned things, and that's what we're going to think about next week. But not the boy's father. Not the father. He only wants to hug his son and conduct a celebration. Rebels simply need to head home, knowing that they can come home. The Father's welcome in this story that Jesus was telling, and the Heavenly Father's welcome that Jesus was emphasizing, are summed up in the word, the wonderfully welcoming word called grace. That's grace. It's not earned, it's not deserved, it's lavished, and it's given, and it's called grace. Philip Yancey writes of the story in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace? And what I want to conclude with today is a retelling of Yancey's story by John Ortberg. And I wish someone else could read it, because I have trouble every time I read it. But you listen. A young girl grows up on a soybean farm outside Decatur, Illinois. Her parents do not much care for the music she listens to, or the clothes she wears, or her nose ring. She does not much care for their values or their church. They have another argument. She locks herself in her room. And when her dad knocks on the door, she screams, "I hate you." She decides to run away. She decides to run away to the most rebellious, permissive, non-family value state in the Union. Want to guess which one that is? California. She decides to run to the most rebellious, permissive, non-family value city in that state, San Francisco. And when she gets there, she is much lonelier than she had anticipated, but she soon meets a man who drives the biggest car she has ever seen. And he gives her a ride, and he buys her lunch, and he shows her the city. And he gives her some pills that make her feel better than she has ever felt. And she wanted to feel good really bad. She realizes how much life and fun her parents have been robbing her of. This good life goes on for a month, 2 months, a year. The man with the big car, she calls him boss, teaches her a few things about what men like. It's a side of life that she never knew in Decatur, Illinois. The parties and the penthouses and the gifts and the glamour are like being in another world for her. After a year, the first signs of illness appear. It amazes her how quickly the boss turns mean. Before she knows it, he turns her out in the street. No money, no clothes, no car, no parties. She's alone. She uses what she knows on the streets to get whatever money she can, but she looks gaunt and thin. The men she is with now are no longer wealthy and generous, and sometimes they're dangerous and cruel. All her money goes to support her habit, and she eats whatever she can find, and she sleeps on a metal grate or on a park bench. One night, as she lies awake listening for footsteps, all of a sudden, everything around her looks different. She no longer feels like a woman of the world. She's a little girl lost in a cold and frightening city. Her pockets are empty, her clothes are rags, and her stomach is hungry. She needs a fix. Her eyes are filled with tears. And then her mind flashes on a single image, her home in Decatur, Illinois. When summer comes and the fields are so green, you can hardly take all that life in. Oh God, why did I leave? My dog at home eats better than I do now. She is sobbing, and she knows that more than ever she has wanted, she knows that more than anything she has ever wanted in her life, she wants to go home. Three straight calls, three straight connections with the answering machine. Twice she hangs up without leaving a message. The third time she says, "Dad, Mom, it's me. I was wondering about coming home. I'm going to be on a bus. I will pass through sometime around midnight on Tuesday. If you're not there, I'll just keep on going to New York. Just wanted you to know." The whole time on the bus, she can't turn off the questions. She wonders if they even got the message. She wishes she'd given them more warning. She wonders if they've given her up for dead. She keeps thinking about what she's going to say to her father. She keeps rehearsing this little speech in her mind. Dad, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. I know it was my fault, not yours. Can you forgive me? She hasn't apologized for anything in years. The bus pulls into the station, and the driver says, 15 minutes, folks, that's all we have time for. 15 minutes to decide her life. She looks in her little compact mirror, tries to brush her hair, and get the lipstick off her teeth. She sees the needle marks in her arms and wonders if her parents will notice, if they're there. She walks into that bus terminal at 1 o'clock in the morning in Decatur, Illinois. She has imagined 1,000 different scenes in her mind, but not one of them prepares her for what she sees there, because there inside those concrete walls, around those plastic chairs, in that bus terminal in Decatur, Illinois, stands a group of 40 brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and cousins and grandparents and one dog. They're all wearing goofy party hats and blowing kazoos and cheering for her as if she were a hero coming home from a war. There is a giant hand-painted sign saying, "Welcome Home," taped all the way across the back wall. And standing in front of that crowd, told you, standing in front of that crowd with a tear-stained face and a trembling smile is the father whom she told she hated the last time she saw him. She can't bring herself to look him in the face as she starts her little speech. "Dad, I'm so sorry. It's my fault." He puts his hands on her face and he raises her eyes up to him and he begins to laugh and cry so hard his whole body shakes. "I know," he says. What he used to say to her when she would cry when she was a little baby, a tiny little baby, "I know, I know, I know." No need for another word. "You'll miss the party. We have to have a party." And he takes that body in his arms and brings her home. Rebels need to know that they can go home to God. Jesus wanted us to understand that really bad, really good. And so he told the story. Let's pray.